I look around the room today, there really just is one thing that I can't help but notice. How incredibly different we all are. Now, in case you don't believe me, what I want you to do is just look around right now. Just look around, the people that are there, just look around. And if you're joining us online today, we want to welcome you. And if there's somebody with you, you can just look at them. Just don't look too long because that'll be a little bit embarrassing. But how different that we really are. There are no one, you know, two people that are exactly looking alike or would even begin to act alike. We're so different. And yet, in all of our differences, there's also this tremendous commonality as we gather today. See, what I know about every person in this room is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God designed you intentionally and specifically in order to make sure that there never has been and there never will be another person on this earth exactly like you. And so we're so different, but we're a lot the same. Because I'm also fairly certain that for all of us here today, there have been some numerous times in our lives when we've been a little bit frustrated with our behavior, with the things that we have done, maybe a lot frustrated. And there are many of us here today who would claim to be a Christ follower, and yet the way we think or the way we act isn't always consistent with that profession of faith. And folks, that's exactly what we're trying to address in this study of Galatians that we're calling God's best version of you. And the question I would want to ask all of us today, look inside ourselves and say, does it feel to you like you're becoming God's best version of you? Is that what's happening? Is that what's going on in your life right now? Well, last week, if you remember, we learned that the Apostle Paul actually wrote a letter of instruction to churches that he started while he was on his first missionary journey, and it was in the province of Galatia, which is what is now modern-day Turkey. We also discovered that Paul, who at one time had been trying so hard to be what he thought was the best version of himself, and that was until he met Christ on the road to Damascus and discovered that he had been completely missing the mark. And I got to be honest, a part of my spiritual journey lately has been for me to be able to recognize that far too often I haven't been God's best version of me. And some of that is because I haven't always clearly understood what it means to live in God's grace. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to address in this letter to the Galatian believers. Very simply, grace is God's undeserving favor towards sinners. And it's basically the theme of this entire letter. It actually shows up specifically 7 times in just 6 short chapters. And as I mentioned last week, I'd encourage you as we go through the series to just try to read through the book of Galatians once a week. You can do a chapter a day for 6 days, but I would encourage you at least once just to sit down and read it in one sitting. You're only going to need about 15 minutes to read, but probably you should be ready to spend just a few more minutes reflecting on what you've read. And if there's those of you out here who love to have some extra credit, I'm going to provide some extra credit today. You can get some extra credit if you would like to read the backstory of these churches in this letter that it was written to, and you can read about them in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. And what the Apostle Paul discovered for himself, and what you and I need to discover, is that the grace of God is what makes it possible for you to become God's best version of you, to be who he actually created you to be. Now, today we're going to dig even deeper into Galatians chapter 1 and look specifically at verses 6 through 12. So if you want to get those ready on your device or your Bible, they're also going to be up on the screen. But we're going to find that this is where Paul actually addresses the major issue that caused him to write this letter to these early believers. You see, he had started a church and then he left and then he got this report that some of the staunch Jews in the area were trying to convince these Christ followers that the grace of God provided by Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient enough, and that they needed to actually add some law-keeping to their list of salvation requirements. And you'll quickly find that Paul doesn't pull any punches as he gets right to the point with his response in verse 6 of chapter 1. Here's what he says. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I mean, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you heard in those few short verses that I think Paul's pretty adamant that the faith of the Galatian believers was being corrupted. It was being messed up. It had been reported to Paul that these false teachers were confusing the Galatian believers. And that's what he says in verse 7. He says, evidently some people are throwing you into a bit of confusion, and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. These Galatian Christians had unwittingly been listening to an unauthorized message and were being pressured to now accept a very different gospel, which Paul says wasn't a true message of salvation at all. A gospel, he declares, is no gospel at all. See, there were some false teachers called Judaizers who were attempting to modify the gospel by turning it around and reconnecting it to keeping the law. To them, the law and the gospel were one and the same. And these false teachers were literally steeped in Jewish tradition, and they were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to keep the law along with following Christ. And what they were presenting was a works-based, human effort-driven gospel. A works-based, human effort-driven gospel. And Paul insisted that any gospel that added works to grace is not the same gospel that he preached and by which they had actually been saved. It was an attempt to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, as we dig into our study for today, first of all, I'd like to address what I would call several pertinent observations from the passage of Scripture that we just read, and then I'd like us to explore an important explanation for possibly why that was even happening. And so what I need you to do for a little bit with me this morning, so you can stick with me, is put your thinking caps on, because we're going to dig in, and we're going to notice that I think the first observation would be that Paul could not believe this report that he had received. When he got the news concerning what was taking place in these churches, he was a bit taken back. In fact, that's what he says in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Now, you know, the Greek word here that the NIV translates astonished could also be translated, I'm surprised, I'm amazed, I can't believe, I'm shocked. And that was because Paul had spent so much time teaching and leading these folks to put their faith in Christ and the grace that he provided to reconcile them to God. And before he knew it, they were abandoning all that they had been taught. See, these Galatian believers had trusted in God's grace to save them from their sins, but now they were reverting back from grace to law. They were abandoning liberty for legalism. Now we look at them and say, well, how could they do that? Sadly, they're not alone oftentimes in this modification of faith. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul admonished at one time his young apprentice Timothy. And he wrote to him, he said, hey, you need to watch your life and your doctrine closely. You got to persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. See, if we're not diligent, we got to be careful because our doctrine can begin to drift a little bit. A second observation, I think, can be made from really a striking statement that Paul made, in essence saying, hey, no grace equals no gospel. He said there, you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Now, I hope you know that the word gospel literally means good news. So anybody says gospel, they're saying good news. And if there is no grace, there's literally no good news. Because a works-based, human effort-driven gospel is not any good news at all. I mean, how could a demand for what's already been shown to be an impossible human achievement, which is keeping the law, how could that be called good news? See, the good news of the gospel is all about the grace of God, and it should not ever be added to or changed. It doesn't need any updates or improvements. Third observation we would want to make from this passage of scripture is that God's word is the final word on the subject. Now, let me just share with you how we got here. I actually came across what could be, I think, a very creative subtitle for this message. And the subtitle could be, When Not to Believe an Angel. When you don't believe an angel. Because notice what he said in verse 8, remember? He said, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And if you notice, Paul said it once, and then he immediately says almost the exact same thing in verse 9. It's pretty clear that he wanted to make sure they understood that what he had just said was exactly what he meant to say, which ought to show us how really dangerous and destructive Paul considered this whole train of thought to be. See, remember, at this time, they didn't have available to them really the word of God, the Bible, to guard sound doctrine. And we get there because it was letters like this who were written by the Apostle Paul along with the writings of other apostles that eventually became the basis for our New Testament, which we base our doctrine on, the Bible. And that's why you need to know we would consider the Bible to be our ultimate authority for our faith and our practice, because God's word is the final word. And then the fourth observation I think we could make would be that Paul's perspective of the gospel of grace was both personal and it was revelational. It was personable because Paul had actually experienced for himself, having been forgiven even after committing atrocities against God's people. And when it happened, Paul could hardly believe it. I could actually be forgiven for that. And so it was personal, but it was also revelational. Because remember what he said in verses 11 and 12? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. See, Paul had had the opportunity to learn about grace directly from Christ, just like the other apostles, but his came through some sort of revelation, which should come as no surprise, given the fact that the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ had actually appeared to him while he was on the road to Damascus, as he was on a mission to persecute Christians, but instead found himself commissioned to the unique role as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, given the situation that Paul was trying to address here, I think we should now turn our attention to what I would say is an important explanation. I mean, how did they end up there? How would we ever end up there? And what had to make Paul wonder in that moment was, why would anyone be grace averse? Why would we be grace averse? And while we might, think that it was 2,000 years ago, we might be 2,000 years removed from these Galatian believers, if we aren't careful, we could, more easily than we think, fall into some of the same misguided thinking and believing. And the reason for that is because religion really is the default mode of the human heart. I mean, left to ourselves, we seem to default to religion. And religion is the idea that we have to prove ourselves worthy to be loved by God. It's the difference between doing, and then being done. See, the difference between Christianity and religion is the difference between do versus done. Religion is about following lists of do's and don'ts. Religion is about doing what we can for God so we can be good enough to be able to get into heaven. But a grace-based Christian faith is about what God has actually done for us. And God did for us what we could have never done for ourselves. But it appears that there's something in us that feels like we have to prove ourselves. If not just to God, maybe to others. And when I say that, it's as if there's some part of being good that if we can earn it, if we can earn it being good, then we have the evidence that we need to persuade ourselves that we are worthy, that we are important, that we are lovable. But you know, in order to truly please God, you have to set aside that notion. That's why it's so hard. Because pleasing God is not about proving how worthy you are of his love. It's about actually accepting his gift, knowing he's already and always loved you. Which I got to be honest, it just doesn't make sense to us. So let me share with you some of the reasons why I think any one of us may not be willing to completely rely on God's grace, to completely trust God's grace. And I have to say that first of all, it's that way because God's grace is simply too good to be true. I mean, it's better than anything we could hope for or imagine. Now, if there were any of you here today who just happened to win, and we know you didn't because they were in Maine, I think, but win the $1.3 billion lottery that was won, if you had won, I'm just guessing that when you discovered that your numbers all matched, the first thought that would have gone through your mind is, this is way too good to be true. I can't believe it's happening. Let me just say, the grace of God to us is greater than winning any kind of lottery. Because lottery's going to run out. What God provides will never end. And it's what the psalmist writes about in Psalm 103. He says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I don't know the source or who came up with it the very first time, but there's an acrostic of the word grace that I think says it better than anything else. It says that grace literally equals God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I think that's one of the reasons why we have a hard time. It's too good to be true. A second reason why I think sometimes we have a hard time leaning into God's grace is what I would call our scarcity mentality. Our scarcity mentality. I recently did a funeral for a wonderful woman of faith who shared about how she grew up as a young child in England during World War II. And she talked about stories there growing up of bomb raids and food shortages and rationing. Mentioning in particular, it was hard for her, there was only 2 ounces of butter per person per week. That's all you got was 2 ounces of butter. Now, we're kind of used to or accustomed to finite resources around here. Like we're figuring out there's not enough eggs to go around, are there, anymore? But probably more than eggs, maybe finite resources more like bank accounts that tend to run low. Or gas tanks that all too quickly get close to empty and need to be refilled because they can only go so far, they're limited. When I mentioned that, I just want to share with the experience I had. Back when in the mid-80s, when Diane and I lived in Iowa, we had a Plymouth Colt, a little car, it was a stick shift. It got, back then, 40 miles to the gallon. And it had about a 10-gallon tank. And at that time, where we lived in Marshalltown, Iowa, it was about 200 miles to Diane's home farm where her family lived and where she grew up in Viroqua, Wisconsin. And I kind of quickly did the math. 40 miles to the gallon and 10 gallons of gas is about 400 miles. And 200 miles to Viroqua and 200 miles back is about 400 miles. I'm going to see if we can make it on one tank of gas. And so we did, and the closer we got to Marshalltown, the more it got closer to E and closer to E and closer to E, and I'm not making this up. As we drove into the outskirts of town, there was actually a gas station there. And as we were pulling up to the pump, the car literally died and we coasted to the pump. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. My wife, Diane, was not as excited about that victory as I was. I was going, yes, and she was going, no. We're not ever doing that ever again. But that's what we live. We live with the scarcity mentality, and that's why trusting that God has more than enough that it will never run out, that it sounds too good to be true. But God's grace is not a finite resource. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in God we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Not that he gave out sparingly to us, but that he lavished on us. Third reason I think we don't want to lean into God's grace is because we got to recognize accepting God's grace equals relinquishing control. It equals relinquishing control. See, religion kind of puts us in the driver's seat when it comes to our relationship with God. And just a friendly reminder here today, if you ever think of God and think, hey, God is my co-pilot, you need to change seats, okay? You don't make God the co-pilot. He actually gets to fly the plane, right? Well, grace requires the recognition that you're actually helpless to save yourself. That's given up a lot of control. But you know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He said, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast about it. And then finally, I would just say one of the reasons we have a hard time leaning into grace is because religion keeps it all external. So I think people lean towards religion because they're not going to have to deal with their heart issues. See, religion allows you to keep it all external. And honestly, folks, that's sometimes one of the reasons why we find there are some hypocrites in the church. Because there are those who would rather jump through some religious hoops rather than deal with what's actually happening in their heart. And it's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 said, you know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about some of you. These people honor me with their lips externally, but their hearts are far from me. So let me just say today, you got to know, rule keeping doesn't change your heart. It's not going to change your heart. In fact, if anything, rule keeping, it tends to harden your heart because you just can't do it well enough. And whenever you believe God loves you and his love for you depends on keeping rules, you've diverted to religion. Because you know what it is that does change your heart? It's being loved. Being loved is what changes our hearts. And that's what's missing in religion, but it's part of our Christian faith. And see, God's grace is a once and for all statement that he not only loves you just the way you are, but that he also loves you enough not to leave you there. See, God is not, he's not interested in external conformity. But rather, he's interested in internal transformation of the heart. And it's really, I've discovered quite easy to discover who's living under grace and who is not. Because the person who's living under grace will be desperately pursuing a relationship with God. I mean, that's what we find in the Apostle Paul, who just was amazed at God's grace. And so, you know what he said? He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Those things don't mean anything to me anymore. See, what we've got to recognize and learn is that no matter what you do, God still loves you. And when you truly understand that God loves you no matter what you do, then from within you, it really begins to matter to you what you do. And folks, that's why grace changes everything. I mean, trusting grace means accepting the fact that God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, nothing you can do to make him love you less. And that then allows you to get off that performance treadmill, and in turn just draws you closer and closer to Jesus. And God's grace involves so much more than just your salvation, because you're not only saved by grace, but then you also get to live in grace. And living in grace is what allows you to forgive others, because you can then give away what you've received yourself. And it keeps you from feeling superior to other people. It also means that you can now serve God without having to worry about keeping the law. Because you know what? Worrying about keeping the law, it's demotivating and it's discouraging. While living by grace is actually motivating and encouraging. And the reason we know that is because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." He said, "No, I worked harder than all of them." Oh, but not I. Actually, it was the grace of God that was in me. Now, all that to say, God only does his greatest work in you when you are living under his grace, which means what makes becoming God's best version of you possible is grace. And I would say to you today, if there's ever a time when you've ever felt or said, "Hey, this Christianity thing, it just isn't working for me." It might be because you've been working for it. You've been trying to put in the effort instead of living in the grace of God. Because you know, when you see yourself as a good person, it makes it harder to be willing to lean in and trust grace. And the only reason I know that is because all too often that's where I've lived, trying to earn my way in. And the people who are least likely to recognize their need for grace are the ones that are trying hard enough to be good enough. So let me see if I can wrap this up. I would want to pray the Apostle Paul's prayer that he prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. He said, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." In other words, becoming God's best version of you. And if God could say anything to any one of us today, he would want to say to you, "I already love you. Will you love me back? I already love you. Would you love me back? I already love you. Would you love me back?" And if you're willing to love God back, that has the makings of a great relationship rather than a disappointing religion, which is where far too many people live. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for how your word pierces into our hearts and our minds, helps us understand. And God, this whole idea of religion isn't anything new. 2,000 years ago, people who had once believed in your grace turned back to law keeping, just like it can happen today to us, as has happened to me. And so I pray that you would help us to be able to grasp how incredible your love is. I know there's some people here today who've really just been trying to be good enough so that you would love them. God, today, through the grace of Christ, could you just remind them how much you already love them so that they could respond and start loving you back, so that all of us could start loving you back. We ask and pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.